question on.
Yeah.
What the? I already studied it, but I want your perspective.
Okay.
What's the difference between the baptism before Jesus started his mm-hmm. ministry?
It's a good one.
And after.
So, like when John was baptizing them. Yeah. Okay. So for that, I'm going to direct us to Acts chapter 15. And when I say 15, I'm probably wrong.
13 maybe?
Maybe, yeah. Was that with Apollos? No. Oh, see, this is me not knowing how much I know. I can tell you the story. I just wanted to read it to you, but I'll figure it out. It's probably after 15.
Is it 13?
It's where what's their names? Priscilla and Aquila teach Apollos. Okay, it's 18. Sorry.
18.
Okay, so it starts with, in chapter 17, the Apostle Paul meets up with Priscilla and Aquila and teaches them, and they're disciples of Christ. And then he heads, okay, yeah, here in chapter 18, he left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. So Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. And so we fast forward a little bit, he moves on from there. So he's discipled them, he's taught them, Priscilla and Aquila. They're wealthy and influential. They actually live in a few different cities over time. We actually see them in different places in the book of Acts. They're kind of picked up and moved around, eventually going back into Rome. When the emperor had expelled the Jews from Rome, it was for about, I think, 5 years. And so they all left. And then when they were allowed to come back, eventually, you know, I think that emperor died and a new one came to power. And so that ban was lifted and they were able to move back to Rome. And that's also part of what's behind the book of Romans, where they're actually dealing with the idea that both Jews and Gentiles that are believers in Jesus have a valid standing before God. Jew isn't superior to Greek or Gentile. Gentile isn't superior to Jew. Because in the time when the Jews had been expelled, now the Christian church is only Gentile believers. And they start thinking, we're top dog here. We're the best. And then when the Jews come back, they're like, hey, this is my job. This is my space. This is my seat in the pew. You know, this is my volunteer position. Or I'm the leader of this Sunday school class or whatever. And the Jews say, well, when I was here, before you ever became a believer, I used to do blah, blah, blah. And so they had this fighting going on with each other. And so part of the book of Romans is making a theological case to say, you guys are all the same at the cross of Christ, at the foot of the cross. We're all the same. There's neither Jew nor Greek, etc. So anyway, Priscilla and Aquila had been kicked out during that. I'm giving you way too much backstory, but I think it's all fun and interesting. So here's where this goes. Paul leaves Corinth for a time, and let's see. He takes Priscilla and Aquila with him. They go to Ephesus. And I'm really stalling for time until I find the actual spot where it is. Okay, it's in chapter 19 that this happens. So he's been with them, and then he leaves them behind where is it? In Corinth, I believe.
Oh, there we go.
In chapter 19, mm-hmm. while Apollos was at Corinth, did he show up just before that? Sorry, he shows up in 18:24. A certain Jew named Apollos was born at Alexandria, so that's Egypt. So he's traveled a long way, like he's far from home. He was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, and he came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, but he only knew of the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Priscilla and Aquila heard it, they took him to them and told him more perfectly the way of God. So what ends up happening is he was smart, he was educated. Alexandria was a well-educated community. I mean, you've heard of the in antiquity, the Library of Alexandria, where supposedly like every brilliant work of literature was stored and mysteriously was burned, right? Right, Keith? Like, yeah, very mysterious how that stuff happens, isn't it? Anyway, my conspiracies like go way back to even stuff like that. Anyway, somebody didn't like all that knowledge, and so they burned it all up, is my opinion. But anyway, so he came from that area, and he was a well-educated man, and he knew the scriptures. But what he didn't know, really, was the full teaching about Jesus Christ. So what he taught was the baptism that John the Baptist had proclaimed. What was John's message? That's not rhetorical.
Repent,
for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that baptism involve? It involves you working, you responding. It involves something that you do. In other words, the teaching that Apollos was giving, all he understood was essentially a works-based baptism. You work, and something good happens. You repent, you change your life, and you're still doing better than the next person that doesn't do it, right? Like, you're still living in a better way. But they showed him that the baptism of Jesus Christ is one, yes, of repentance, yes, of forgiveness, but one of new life. There's new life in Christ. So when you're baptized, it is both symbolic and effective at bringing forth that newness of life. That is the baptism that John could not provide, but that Jesus could. And John knew that his baptism wasn't final. He knew that his ministry was preparing the way. His ministry was getting the pathway for the coming Messiah ready. And so the way he did that was to plow the hearts of mankind to plant the seeds of repentance. And to a Jew that thinks, well, we're under the covenant of, you know, Moses and them, why do we need to repent? John was saying, all of your good works aren't enough. The Pharisees show up, and he's like, you guys are nothing but a brood of vipers. You're nothing but snakes. You know, like, the Satan first shows up as a snake, and you guys are showing up just like your daddy Satan. You know, like, he said some harsh stuff to them. And yet, he was saying, like, don't show up here to be baptized unless you're ready to repent. And they thought, we don't need to repent of anything. He's like, well, then you're not ready for the Messiah. So, to answer your question, Apollos, to me, is the perfect example of what's the difference between the baptism of John and the baptism in Christ. Is all John's baptism does is prepares the way for a Savior. Baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit doesn't just show symbolically what's happening. It doesn't just change something in the way we live. It also is inviting in the power of God to kill off sin in our lives and raise us to new life in Christ. So that's as quick of a nutshell as I can go, but trying to be kind of complete in the answer. Does that help?
Okay. So if you go into chapter 19,
Yes, thank you.
And that's where Apollo was at Corinth, mm-hmm. and Paul went through and he found disciples and he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit?
Yes. Oh, thank you for this. That's the other part of it. So let me jump off of that,
sure.
If that's okay.
Sure.
So, yeah, what he mentioned is you go to the next chapter, and that's the one where I was knowing there was something between the one chapter and the next. I just couldn't remember mm-hmm. the exact chapters. So here, the people that had initially heard Apollos' teaching
right.
before he had been shown the more excellent way by Priscilla and Aquila, Paul shows up there. That's where it was. Paul shows up after Apollos, and he sees these believers, but he's like, there's something missing in your faith. What is that? He says, tell me, what baptism did you receive? This is Paul's leading question to find out from them. And he says, like, what baptism did you receive? And they said, well, John's baptism. He's like, oh, okay, this is what Apollos started teaching. Now I've got to go kind of further teach you and disciple you, like, kind of clean up some deficient theology,
yeah.
You know? Like, my daughter eats, and we can't, like, get her to eat right. It's, like, a lot of carbohydrates and sugary things, and it's, like, stop buying this stuff, you know? So then what she ends up doing is, if she gets tired of carbs and sugar, she ends up switching to, like, dairy. And, I mean, literally, this child, she'll take cheddar cheese bits and dip it in yogurt. I don't know why she likes a yogurt, like cheese spoon for yogurt, but she likes it together. I think it's disgusting. She loves it. And so she'll sit there and eat that. I'm like, my goodness, you know, you're eating, like, clearly you're not sick and dead, you know, like, you've had nutrients, but, like, yeah, Susan, this is how I normally am, like, it's, you know, Debbie will tell you, like, get used to it. So, you know, she hasn't died yet from it, but I guarantee there's something deficient in her nutrition, like, in her, you know, if they did a blood panel or something, they would find some deficiencies there. And we threaten her with doctors and needles and all that stuff, and it doesn't seem to work for very long. But she did tell me the other night that she did ask God to help her not eat so much sugar. Apparently, either her faith isn't that strong or God is powerless, one of the two, because I haven't seen a change. But anyway, that's an example of people's lives, isn't it? Anyway, I might use that sometime. Okay, so anyway, Paul shows up here, and he's like, well, let me tell you more about this baptism. It's not just John's baptism. There's more to it. What's your question, Andrew?
Well, I want to go back a couple more verses.
Yeah.
Because this was really interesting to me when he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they answered, no.
Oh, yeah, we haven't even heard there's a Holy Spirit. Yeah. So that gets us into another thing, too. And I mean, like, there's only so much time in a sermon, in a church service, in a Sunday morning, and I'm aware of that. There's another part of it in several examples, but not every example. When people are baptized in the book of Acts, several times, not every time, somebody, after they are baptized, receives the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, at least one that I'm familiar with off the top of my head, somebody received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized in water. I think it was Cornelius. I think that's right. I think that's the one. I was just looking at it on Friday, and I forget. I know that's like Acts 9 or 10. Let's see. Yeah, 10.
Yeah, because it came
while Peter was preaching to them, the Holy Spirit fell on them. They received the Holy Spirit, and then Peter also said, what would keep these people from being baptized?
That's right.
I believe. So, you know, very, very amazing, you know, just to kind of catalog it. So you can't, and as far as the speaking in tongues thing, several times when somebody received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they began speaking in tongues. But not every time. There are several times where it talks about somebody receiving the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't mention them speaking in tongues. The Apostle Paul is one of them. He received the Holy Spirit immediately, I think before he was baptized. We could flip a couple pages backwards on that. But you're right, though. There's Cornelius with them. They began speaking in tongues as Peter was preaching. They start speaking in tongues, so the Holy Spirit fell on them. And then Peter said, can anyone prevent these people from being baptized with water? The answer was clearly no, because they've received the Holy Spirit. If you receive the Holy Spirit, there's no trickery there. There's no faking it. God does not do that to people who aren't genuine in their belief.
That's right.
So there was clearly a genuine belief here. And so when Saul was converted, though, he, I believe, Ananias went to him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. He could see again. He got up and then was baptized. And then after eating some food, he regained his strength. So anybody that wants to say, well, you know, you have to be baptized and then you can receive the Holy Spirit. And then after, as soon as you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you'll speak in tongues. Bible doesn't lay that out. And it also doesn't show that by example. It shows that by some examples, but not every single time. And so I get into discussions sometimes with people that are from, like, you know, a little more Pentecostal vein of Christianity. And you know, one guy I was talking to the other day at Loving Hands Ministry when I was teaching Bible study up there, he had been to an event and he says, I received the Holy Spirit. I know that. Like, there's a difference in my life that I have never seen before. You know, he's like, I repented and got saved, but this was different. I said, praise God. He said, but I don't speak in tongues yet. And they made it seem as if it wasn't true that I had received the Holy Spirit. And I promise you it is. And I said, hold up, let's address that right now. I want you to know that what you're experienced is true, and it's biblical, it's scriptural. Like, nobody can take that from you. And not everyone receives the gift of speaking in tongues when they receive the Holy Spirit. And I directed him to this passage about the Apostle Paul, who later says that he prays in tongues. Paul admits that later. He says, I probably pray in tongues more than all of you. And I said, I picture sometimes Paul talking like Donald Trump, you know, just saying like these like over the top things, like, I probably pray in tongues more than that. I can't do an impersonation, I'm not trying, but like more than any of you, you know, I pray in tongues the most. You know, I wish you guys could pray in tongues as much as I do. That's the way Paul writes sometimes, you know. But it's just funny, like, you know, he says that, but it wasn't part of his conversion experience, and it wasn't part of his receiving the Holy Spirit. The first thing that Saul does before his name is later changed to Paul, the first thing that Saul does is he preaches with power. He preaches with power. I can tell you that I believe that can do more for reaching the lost than speaking in tongues can. But that doesn't mean speaking in tongues doesn't have its place.
Right.
And it doesn't mean that it was something that God only used for a specific place and time. But it also doesn't mean there are people who will misuse that or make it up or do all kinds of crazy stuff with it. And I don't have to answer for them. They have to answer for that. But I know, you know, some of my Nazarene colleagues would not like some of the things I just said, and I really don't care because I have it in this book.
That's right.
Yeah.
Question.
Absolutely.
A good reason why I'm asking is, mm-hmm. Can you explain exactly what speaking in
yes.
tongues is?
No, I can't, but I'll do my best.
Okay, not exactly.
So, okay. I'm going to try to do it very briefly and quickly because it's something that is big. I'm going to try to boil it down. Way back in the beginning of our Bibles, in the first few chapters of Genesis, everybody spoke a common language. In Genesis chapter 11, I believe it is the Tower of Babel, where they wanted to build this, basically a ziggurat, what we call them today, but they wanted to build this tower that reaches into the heavens because they wanted to compete with God and throw him down. And also they said, we don't want to be, let's gather here and build this city, essentially, so that we are not scattered over the face of the earth. Well, that's interesting because God had originally commanded the first human beings. He says, be fruitful and multiply, cover the earth and have dominion over it. These people, in the biggest act of defiance against God, decided that they were going to build a name for themselves rather than glorify the name of God and carry his name as his image bearers, somebody that bears the image of God or the name of God. They're supposed to cover the earth, thus taking the name of God throughout the earth and being his representative and caretakers of the whole place. They decided to come together, build the city, make their name great, basically working against God, and they said, so that we won't be scattered over the face of the earth. So God looked at that, and he came down, and it just simply says he confused their language. Doesn't say much, but all of a sudden they wake up and they don't speak the same languages. So guess what they end up doing? Separating. Yeah. Guess what? Except for a few of you in here today, our churches tend to do that. We break up by culture, by language, by worship styles. I praise God that we have multiple languages represented, not just in this room, but meeting over here in the gymnasium upstairs. They're meeting right now speaking Swahili. You're welcome to go over there. They will translate it for you into English, you know, if you want to join their service. Susan, you could write about that if you were still, but Susan worked for Zephyr Hill News, and they just recently shut down. So she's finding herself with a little more free time. So I'm glad you're here today. But I was going to say, that would be newsworthy, I think, to write about that. I should have had you write that before it was over. But anyway, I should have invited you to do that, I mean. But... So what happened here is on the day of Pentecost, which happens after Jesus has lived and died, risen again, and gone into heaven. On the day of Pentecost, Jesus had promised that he was going to send the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. You got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he says, I will send the Holy Spirit, and he will live not just among you, but He will enter into you, essentially. This is part of the spiritual new life that Jesus has promised us. And so when they were, when those, that first group of believers in Jesus, there was 120 of them together in one big room, and they had been praying for about 10 days, and all of a sudden, they didn't know when it would happen, but all of a sudden on this day, which was the Jewish festival or holiday called Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down on them. There's this rushing wind sound, and it says there was these like fire-shaped tongues of fire that landed on them, didn't burn them up, and that was when the Holy Spirit came into them. Immediately, what they started doing is speaking in other languages. Now, there was visitors from all over the Roman Empire who were Jewish in their faith and lineage, but they spoke the languages of the nations that they came from. And they all show up to Jerusalem, into the temple, to worship God during this festival, during this feast. And so Peter and all these other apostles and all these other believers, 120 of them that have just received the Holy Spirit and received the ability to speak in other languages now, and they don't know these languages. These aren't educated people. They just, all of a sudden, they start, I don't believe they stayed in that room, by the way. I think they started scattering out, but they started speaking a different language that they had never studied or learned. And the specific thing that they say is they declare the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So they're declaring the news of Jesus in a different language that they don't understand, but the Holy Spirit has given them the ability to do that. Now, that doesn't mean that they understood that language and could do it at whim or any time they wanted, but it means as the Spirit gave them the ability to meet somebody, to speak a language they didn't understand, but to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them, he did that. Now, 3,000 people that day, because Peter gets up to preach, and here's how I imagine this happened. Either everyone could speak, whatever language he was speaking in, probably was Aramaic, could have been Greek, don't know. Either they all understood the language Peter was speaking, or, second option, the Holy Spirit gave them ears to hear it in their native language, or third option, and here's what I think happened. As he preached, somebody translated. They gathered a homogeneous group of people around them that spoke whatever language the Spirit had given them the ability, and then they repeated what Peter said and spoke it to that person, and the other ones over here. This is just how I imagine it. I don't know. And so that's how I think 3,000 people from all these different areas heard.
Something you'll have to ask later.
I'll have to ask him later when I see him, you know. And at that point, I probably won't care because it won't matter. But whatever, right. You know. And so Peter preaches this message to them. And he basically says, yeah, Jesus was the Messiah. All you guys killed him. And some of them were like, I wasn't even here, you know. He's like, doesn't matter. It was the will of the leaders and the people backed it. And don't worry about it, though. He rose again. He's the Messiah, and he saves you now. So they ask the question that every person should ask when they're confronted with the gospel. They said to him, brothers, what must we do? Like, in light of this sermon that we heard, in light of this message, what do we need to do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness and remission or washing away of your sins. And so when that happened, though, when they were able to speak in those languages, what God was doing was undoing what he had done at the Tower of Babel, where he confused their languages. Yeah. Now he brought unity of language, or in other words, language is no longer a barrier for people to hear the gospel. He's brought it full circle. Now, what role does speaking in tongues play since then? There are times, and I've heard from especially missionaries or even people who are just living their everyday life, where God did that same thing again, but not on a large basis, on one person being able to speak to another person where they did not share a common language, and neither one of them would normally understand each other, and yet they were able to share the gospel with them, and that person would come to saving faith in Christ because the Holy Spirit gave them the ability to speak in that language in that moment. There are other times where somebody will pray in tongues. And what that means is the Bible talks about, let's call it a heavenly language or a prayer language. And that would simply be like, let's just say God, if God has a native tongue, it's not English or Spanish or Haitian, or, you know, they don't speak Haitian, sorry, Creole, whatever, you know, like God doesn't have a human language. He can communicate to us in our languages. God's language is, let's say, God's. It's heavenly or a deity language. And if that's the case, then sometimes the Holy Spirit will give somebody in their own, usually in their own personal prayer time, the ability to pray in that language, and they might not be able to tell you exactly what they said to God, you know, what he said to them. But somehow when they were praying in this language that the Holy Spirit has given them the ability to speak, that they have somehow communed or communicated with God in such a way that they couldn't do in their own native, earthly, human language or tongue. Now, the Bible does give some directions on that. Specifically, the Apostle Paul says, some of you want to come to church and start doing that. And people walk in and are like, what the heck's going on here? Like, this is weird. I don't understand it. Everybody just seems to be clucking around like a chicken, you know, like, I don't understand this language, you know, like, it might make sense to someone, but not to me. He says, you know, I want you to be able to pray and speak in tongues like that. But, and that's where he says, like, I do it more than all of you, you know, but I don't bring that to the gathering at the church, because I'd rather speak words that are encouraging and helpful to you rather than speaking a whole bunch of words that don't mean anything to you. So that's like a big, huge thing in a nutshell. I hope that helps, and I'd be happy to talk with you more about it. It's one of those things that, like, if you're like, I don't know about this, it seems really weird and goofy. And I'll be honest, I've been in church services where it was a big part of the church service. Mm-hmm. And it does seem weird and goofy. Even with an understanding of it, I'm still like, hey, why don't you just keep that at home? You know, but whatever. I haven't had that experience on my own. And so I can't tell you, how I would go about if the Holy Spirit had given me the gift of praying or speaking in tongues. Yes.
When I was married this last time, I went to my husband's church, which he was raised Pentecostal.
Mm-hmm.
His father was a preacher. He's got a brother that was a preacher. So they're Pentecostal. And they, in different times when I would be there and they would be praying, somebody would pop up with, nobody understood, but then there'd be an interpreter somewhere in the crowd that interpret what that other person was saying.
That's when it sends them by.
Yeah.
An interpreter.
I've seen this many times at the Pentecostal church.
Yes.
Somebody that translates.
Yes.
And that's scriptural.
Somebody would interpret.
And it would be just, it wouldn't be a particular person that would do it every time.
Right. And so that's another thing too, you know, absolutely. That's let's say the guidelines that Paul gave out, because these churches are new and they don't really know, let's say, how to act. You know, they're just like, it's a free for all for a while there. He's like, guys, this is an absolute circus and nobody's leaving here with any new knowledge or conviction or revelation from God. Nobody's leaving better than how they came. So let's figure it out. And he says, here's some guidelines. Here's some rules. First, if you're going to show up to church and you want to, you know, if you feel God's leading you to speak in tongues or in another language, like in a prayer language, not in like, if I was showed up and there's some French person and I all of a sudden start speaking French, I mean, like, start going, I don't mean to mock, but blah, 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 you know, just kind of praying in tongues and, or speaking in tongues. And everybody's like, anybody catch that? If God gives, there's another spiritual gift, that's the gift of interpretation.
Uh-huh.
And if Paul says God needs to give somebody that gift to interpret what was said. And if that doesn't happen, sit down. Like, your turn's over. Because it's not about you and your spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. It's not about you anymore. Because what if there's somebody that walks in that doesn't know Jesus Christ? They're not going to leave knowing any more about Jesus just because they heard you praying in a prayer language or a tongue of some kind. So, there's got to be an interpreter. Latin doesn't help him much either.
And, you know, that's just plain ordinary Latin.
Yeah.
Well, somebody could get up and interpret that.
Yeah. I've seen that on a few movies where it was
the Lord's Prayer, you know.
It was somebody, I've heard it in a few movies too, but somebody was putting a hex on someone or a what do you call this? Seance. Not a seance. What's the word?
Curse.
A curse, yeah. Put a curse on someone, you know, doing like a little spell. That's the word. I was, you know, doing a spell in Latin, you know, and I'm like, oh man, you could have just been doing that for all I know, because I recognize that was Latin, but I don't know anything that you said. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So if somebody interprets it, though, I'm like, oh, so what did that mean? What did that mean that you said?
You know,
what that mean?
Kingdom and the power and the glory, you know.
See, now all of a sudden it makes sense. You're quoting the end of the Lord's Prayer.
Quote the end of it, yeah.
But you said you spoke it in Latin, and if we're looking around saying, "What does that mean?" Somebody better translate that.
Yeah, you know, and they said, "Well, I give you God's blessing in nomine Patris et Spiritus, Spiritus Sancto."
Yeah, it helps to understand the words that are being spoken.
In nomine Dei Padre, Filii, Spiritus Sancti.
The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and that's giving God's blessing.
Yeah. It means a whole lot more when I know what you're saying. Right?
Yes, certainly.
That's what Paul was saying. Like, listen, if you're gonna say this stuff, somebody needs to know.
You know,
it's just like in the Catholic Church here, Ave Maria, Gracia Plena, you know.
Yeah.
Benedicta tuum fulii erebus, et gloria Christi. That's better to invasive, you know.
Yeah, absolutely.
You know, it's just their Hail Mary, you know.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but they use Latin there, or they used to use Latin there all the time. I don't think there's many churches that use it anymore.
Probably not. Well, folks, this has been fun and exciting, and I know our time's a little short today, but we're also way past noon, and I made a promise that this class only goes till noon, but we were having such a good discussion today that it was worth breaking my own rules, but I will kind of cut it off there for today and let you know that jot down any notes, because at 11 o'clock Wednesday, we're back in this room for anyone who can make it and wants to, and we're studying the book of Hebrews, but I certainly don't mind. You know, we did it one week where we ended up talking the whole time and shoved our lesson off a full week, so I don't mind doing that again. Anytime you guys want to talk about it, we're ready.